are still in Exodus chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 20. And we will begin there in just a moment in verse 18. We've been in chapter 20 for several weeks now. In fact, I think we've spent more time in Exodus chapter 20 than any other chapter in the whole entire Bible so far. We've spent quite a bit of time here, but rightfully so. It's one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. If you do that, if you want to measure what's important, what's not, this is one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. And just as a, it's the most important chapter, right? We've been there for several weeks now. I think I've counted 12, and so this is our 13th week in it. And if you know why, it's because we just spent 10 weeks going through each of the 10 commandments, each of the 10 words. And so without a doubt, right, we hear God's speaking his word, speaking his law to his people. And in these 10 words, we hear summed up the two greatest commandments, right, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all your body, with all of your souls, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But as we get back into the narrative of the story, in a sense, of what's happening in Exodus chapter 10, we must kind of go back to how it all started. How did all of this begin, right? These lists of commandments aren't these abstract rules like we see, like when you walk into a classroom, you see the classroom rules posted on the board. You don't know how they got there. You don't know why they're there, why the teacher would put them there. You don't know what's happening there, but they're there. You're supposed to commit. You're supposed to believe them. Or even like us, if we see them carved out on a tablet or written in a list of the Ten Commandments, do we know the context and the narrative and the story that surrounds? Well, we've been in these for so long now, for over 10 weeks, maybe we have forgotten the context, the story of what was happening. And in it, just to sum it up real quick, and we're going to zoom back out in just a little bit, but in it, what we see is the revelation of God to his people, right? So we see God revealing himself personally to his people by his presence and by his word. And those two things are very important in understanding and what's going on. So as we zoom back out from out of each of the individual laws, we get back to the story, we get back to the occasion, right, of God giving the law to his people. So if you turn back maybe one page to in your Bible to Exodus chapter 19 for just a moment, you'll see here that leading up to chapter 19, Israel is delivered out of Egypt. God saves them by grace out of Egypt. And there's a whole bunch there that takes place, right? God draws them out of Egypt. And then as he draws them out of Egypt, he delivers them from the hand of the Egyptians as they cross the Red Sea. And then they go into the desert to make their way to the mountain. And while in the mountain, God specifically tests his people. Are they going to rely on me? Are they going to trust in me? Right? In the two circumstances, is the food and the water. Are they going to trust? They totally failed, right? We understand they totally failed. And then a second point of God testing his people, are they going to trust in God, that God is going to care for them and defend them against their enemies, as they have an enemy, their first enemy that comes up against them. That's chapter 16 through 17. We get to chapter 19, and now they get to the mountain of God. They get to Mount Sinai, and there we see what happens is God is going to come to his people. He's going to come to his people. He's going to speak to his people. His presence is going to come to his people in a way that has never been done before besides God to Moses. So if you look in chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, God calls Moses to the top of the mountain. And he reminds Moses of his saving grace. This is why I brought you out of slavery. I saved you. You are going to be my treasured possession. I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. I'm going to make you a holy nation. So before we even get to the law, God is saying, I have saved you by my grace. Such a huge point. And so God wants his people to know this. Moses, go tell the people this. Moses goes down the mountain. Moses, he's an old fella, and he's having to go up and down the mountain several times, seven times in the whole story, three times in chapter 19, right? So he comes back down, and he tells them, hey, this is God saved us. He brought us out of Egypt, and this is what he wants us to know. We see that in verses 7 through 15. You can look that over real quick. But then Moses is called back up to the mountain. He goes back up the mountain. And then God says, all right, so if I've saved you by my grace, I'm going to make you my treasured possession. Now we have to establish the relationship between my people and me. And so I'm going to come to you on the mountain, but there are some things you can't do. You cannot touch the mountain. Don't come close. You must consecrate yourself and be ready for my presence. At the mountain, we know in chapter 19, something big is about to happen. Of course, we know because we've already been going through chapter 20. And then verses 16 through 25, the Lord then comes down on the mountain on the third day. That shouldn't fall past us quickly. On the third day, God comes down on the mountain. His presence is before them, and it's represented in these marvelous acts of nature. The mountain was wrapped with smoke. The trumpet of the Lord was sounding louder and louder. God has come down on the mountain and spoke to his people. So you remember that? That's the scene of the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. That's the scene. God speaking to his people. Not just some list on a wall or on two tablets, but God telling them, this is how you worship me and how you are to be obedient to me. This is how our relationship is going to be. So then we get the Ten Commandments. So that's what we've done the last 10 weeks. But what happens afterwards? That's where we are this morning. So look into Exodus chapter 20. So turn your Bible back over one page. Look back over to, you may have multiple pages, I don't know. Look over to verse 18. So, right? So last week we get to the end. You shall not covet your neighbor's house and all of those things. And then this is what happens afterwards. So God gives his words, and this is what happens. Verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off. And Moses said, said to Moses, so the people speaking to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, and that you may not sin. And the people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Another description of a powerful scene. This powerful scene and God's people, their response to the presence of God, the word of God, the law of God. All of their senses were engaged. Every bit of it, from sight to smell to hearing. But the unified response and emotion of the people was trembling and fear and terror at the sight of hearing God's word. Have any one of us ever been so humbled and terrified by God's law and his holiness that we have ever responded this way? Man cannot stand in the presence of God because God is holy. And his law reflects his holiness. And so the people are terrified to death. They're terrified almost to death by God. How foreign to our minds. How foreign to our minds. And the question then is why, and I want to illustrate it with this. This year we're having our first vacation Bible school this summer that we've had as a church. And this year the theme is Pilgrim's Progress, which I just think is great. And it's that classic book written by John Bunyan several hundred years ago, a wonderful Christian classic. And it's really great that our children are going to be hearing this and it's going to point them to salvation in Christ. I love it. I'm so thankful. Anyways, Pilgrim's Progress is an allegorical story, right, of a spiritual journey of a man. And this man, his name is Christian. And Christian is on a journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. So when we say allegorical, these things represent something. So Christian represents Christians, right? From the city of destruction, right, hell, judgment, to the celestial city of eternal life in Christ. So Christian, he's the pilgrim. And at the beginning of this story, Christian is just living his life, but then he is confronted by the word of God. He's confronted by the truth. And he comes to this realization of this massive burden that's on his back, right? And it's represented as a massive backpack, as a traveler or a hiker would have. And this burden represents his sin and his guilt and the shame that is placed upon him of the fear of judgment that is to come. And so his life is, he realizes, is leading it all the way to the city of destruction. So he's searching for relief. He's searching, how can I get rid of this burden? How can I be free from such a thing? And he encounters this man. This man, his name is Evangelist. An evangelist tells him this. He says, the only way to remove that burden and to get to the celestial city is you have to go through. The only way is to go through the wicket gate, to go through this gate. And so he points them. This is how you go. And so that's the journey. That's the pilgrim's progress. Get it? To get through the gate. And as he looks, right, and as he looks and he's on his way, and he's on his way to the wicket gate, he meets another man. And he meets this man, and this man's name is Worldly Wisdom. You see, this should be obvious to us, right? About what's going on. Worldly Wisdom. That's this guy's name. And he's all dressed up nice, and he's got his garb on, looks great. He doesn't look like a pilgrim. He looks like he's comfortable in his life. And he hears Christian. He wants to know, Christian, what's your story? Where are you going? Why are you doing this? Why do you got this burden on your back? And Christian tells him, oh, man, this is this and that, and I'm on my way to the wicket gate. And then Worldly Wisdom is looking at him going, he's just dumbfounded. He's like, why are you doing it? Why are you doing it the hard way? Why are you going on such a long journey when there's clearly an easy way? And of course, Christian's like, well, what's the easier way? Work smarter, not harder, right? What's the easier way? And so he says, I want the weight off my back. Tell me. So Mr. Wisdom tells him, you don't have to go to the wicket gate. All you have to do is go see this other fella. This other fella named Mr. Legality. And Mr. Legality, who lives in the village of morality. And in the village of morality, Mr. Legality, man, you're going to pick him out. He's a man of good reputation. He has a good name. He looks better than me. And he will show you the cure to your burden. He will tell you that you can fix yourself. He will cure you of the irrationality of these burdens. These burdens, that's just an irrationality. All you have to do is this, and that, and all of these rules. And maybe you'll even have the joy of meeting his son, Civility, and he'll help you as well. And so in spiritual terms, understanding the allegory, these guys are want to show him legality, civility, Mr. Worldly Wisdom. They want to show him how to get rid of his burden of his sin and his guilt by doing what? By living according to the law, according to morality, and according to civility. So, here's what happens. Quoting from the book Christian, it says, Christian turned from his current path to go visit Mr. Legality's house for help. But as he approached the hill, it seemed to be steeper than he first thought. Right, we've been on those occasions, maybe walking down a road or on exercise. Man, these roads are more steeper than we thought. And it rose higher, that the side of it, meaning the side of the hill, hung over him. And it raised fear in him to venture further. He didn't want to go further, for he was afraid that the hill would just eventually just collapse on him. He stood there trying to figure out what to do. And his burden seemed to be heavier than ever. Much heavier than when he had set out from his home. And then flashes of fire erupted from the side of the hill. The sight filled Christian with dread that he would be burnt. Sweat beads across his brow as he trembled in fear. He began to worry that he had taken worldly wisdom's advice. Does that ending of what Bunyan, John Bunyan is describing to us sound familiar at all to what we just read from Exodus 20? He thought the way was going to be easy, that the way was not going to be difficult, but yet it turned out to be more difficult and more terrifying. For the mountain and the hill that was on the way to morality and legalism or legality is the mount that is spiritually represented here in Exodus chapter 20 of 19 and 20. The hill of fire, the smoke, the lightning as the mountain of God. So far from removing his burden, this mountain only presses more weight of shame and guilt and burden upon the poor sinner and only makes them more afraid. I believe that the presence of God, the holiness of God, the word of God not only terrified the people that day, but it exposed in them their guilt and their sin, along with their inability to keep the law of God and to save themselves. I tell you, there is none of us who are not like the people of Israel at that mountain. Or none of us who are not like Christian, we're trying to find relief. We would be trying to find relief if we are on our way to the village of morality, because our burdens, our shame, our guilt, and our sin will be pressed upon us. And they will not be lifted, because the law of God does not have that purpose. Because there is none who is righteous. No, not one. No one is able to keep the law. There's many ways in which we can describe our culture, and we've done that over the last couple weeks. But one of those we could describe, it certainly we see a trait, is how irreverent and disrespectful we see people becoming toward one another. And even in the particular of authority, we see it everywhere. A disregard for parental authority, to police authority, authority at schools, and government authorities. What a good word this morning, reading that from the 1689. We see it everywhere. And even in general, just a general respect for anyone else or everyone else has almost completely turned or given way to the individual as being far superior and to be respected and not the other. Maybe some Maybe some would think that these are two different issues of disrespect for authority or even just respect for people. These may be two different words, but I think they're one and the same. If we elevate self above everyone else, including authority, meaning I am my own authority, then disrespect for authority and disrespect for others and disregard for even just common courtesy for anyone else will all go out the window. This is what happens when we put self above everything else and everyone else. You know, even in public, there is no shame, and there's nothing to be honored or respected or even kept to be sacred anymore. And because of that, the air that we breathe today of such disrespect and authority and reverence, the triumph of the self is going to make it difficult for us to understand what's really truly happening in this passage. To truly understand what it means for God to come down and his people to be terrified. In fact, I think the modern mind couldn't even handle this text. They couldn't handle the thought of the audacity of God to terrify man with his presence. And then would even a God that would demand a standard of law upon them. But this is the truth from the scripture that we must submit to. And that is, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Pulpits have lost these sermons. We must be very careful when dealing and talking about the holy God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all things, the giver of life and the taker of life, the just and righteous judge. You look back at verse 18, look what the people say. They saw the thunder, they saw the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people were what? They were afraid. And they trembled, and they stood far off. Of course, we know that the scripture, this is an all-powerful display of God that has been turned toward his people. His people is to see this is the word of God being turned toward them himself. An amazing scene of the mountain of a thunderstorm and volcano and trumpets. Thunder and flashes of lightning, thick smoke surrounding the mountain. It was as if the mountain itself was cooking and the loud trumpet blast was going on. Each of these elements uniquely pointing to the fact that God is and has directly revealed himself to his people. Thunder and lightning were signs of his power and of his might. The thick cloud was a sign of his majesty and holiness. This was his Shekinah glory being shown to his people. And fire is the sign of his purity and his holiness. Yes, fire draws us in, but when you get too close, it will burn you and destroy. Yes, we are attracted to the beauty of God, but as we get closer and closer to his holiness, like fire, it will burn us. And then the sound of the trumpet that's getting louder and louder and now louder, announcing that this is the word of the Lord, that God is saying, this is my law. Unmistakably, the presence and the word of God is awesome. And this isn't the only time that God reveals himself to his people in these ways. This isn't the only time. This isn't a one-off experience. When God reveals himself to his people are always terrified. They're always terrified of the presence and the word of God when it's come upon them. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah comes before the Lord, he is undone by his sin. He is overtaken by the holiness of God. In Luke chapter 9, the transfiguration, where Jesus is transformed into his glorified self into dazzling white in front of Peter and John. And then the whole cloud came over and overshadowed them on the mountain. What happens? The disciples were afraid. And they were afraid even when hearing the voice, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. The same kind of scene, with the same kind of purpose, with the same kind of response of God's people. And then in the garden, as Jesus was arrested, when they asked, "Where is Jesus of Nazareth?" Jesus answered, "I am he." And when they answered, they fell back to the ground. When Jesus died on the cross, and the darkness fell over the land, and the earth shook. A response from one of the Roman centurion's presence said, "Surely this is the Son of God." Revelation chapter 4 describes that from the throne of God came flashes of lightning and thunder and seven torches of fire. And throughout the description of the second coming of Christ is described this same kind of very scene. Revelation chapter 16, when the seventh bowl is poured out, there will be flashes of lightning, thunder, earthquakes, as such as never been seen since man was on the earth. This was a terrifying scene. And we have to understand that the presence of God causes sinful man not just to tremble, but to shrink back in fear. They trembled. It says they wanted to run. They wanted to escape. And in fact, Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 that even Moses trembled in fear. They feared God. The proper response to the glory of God is with reverence and awe and a healthy fear. You know, in chapter 19, we see how Israel wanted to come close to God. They wanted to be intimate with God at the mountain. And Moses, remember, receives the instruction. We talked about earlier, he receives the instruction. He says, tells them, don't get too close. You need to clean yourself up, stay clean. And now that the Lord has spoken to them, what is the people's response? Not only terror and fear and trembling, but they wanted to stay back from the mountain. Meaning they couldn't get away fast enough. And why? So why did they fear God? Why would they fear God? I thought God was love and good and wants to serve my every need and eagerly was waiting for me to ask for help. What? Why? Why is God to be feared? Well, certainly in that statement there are elements that are definitely true, that God is love and that God is good and he does answer our prayers and cares for us and provide for us. But so is what is here of the person and character of God, that the holiness of God is weighty. The holiness of God, it can be terrifying to a sinner. And when the law of God is presented to his people, they want to run. They want to stand back and get away. And why? Because in the law of God, not in just the display of what God is showing, but in the word of God, in the law of God, he is demanding their total allegiance and worship in every aspect of their life. This is why the law of God is so weighty. Because it demands, it's demand upon us. And that injects within us a fearful awe. Within the law, this fear of righteous judgment of God. Because we realize how undone we really are. We realize how much of a sinner that we are. We realize in the law of God how much we deserve righteous judgment, or we run from it. All the physical signs, right? All the smoke and the thunder and the fire and the lightning, the blasts of trumpets, they're all communicating something very clear. To the people, it's communicating something very clear that not only God is holy, he is righteous, his laws will be fulfilled, and also that he is not bluffing. I am not bluffing. He is not the Wizard of Oz. He means what he says, and he can back it up. It should not pass us too quickly here. Again, that all of these physical signs in Exodus are all physical signs that will appear once again in the day of the final judgment when Christ returns. So Israel, he's come into the presence of God. And they found out. They found out that even to them, toward them, not just Egypt, not just to the enemies, but even toward them, that God is great. and he is a terrible judge. And I don't mean an unjust judge, but that I mean that he is a just judge, and he sees right through them. And that he will hold them accountable for every one of their sins. So I ask you, is it a wonder in that context why they were terrified? Is it a wonder why man today shouldn't be more fearful than what we are? We have the same problem that they had. We have sin and guilt and have a complete inability to keep the law of God. And that his righteous judgment is inevitable for the sinner. And so man tragically still wants to run. And why? Because we know, like Israel does that day, did that day, that we are going to be judged and that we are truly guilty. This was the great struggle personally that I had in preaching the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words, is my own hypocrisy and my own sin and my own weakness and my own guilt and my own inability to keep the law. Who am I to preach these things to you? Who can keep the law? There is none righteous, no, not one. And so Israel, realizing that they have a massive problem, they are in trouble. And when you are in trouble with the law, what do you do? What should you do? You hire a lawyer. You call a lawyer. You call someone to advocate for you, someone who knows the law and can speak for them or on their behalf before the law. They needed a representative. Well, when Israel sort of does the same thing, they look to Moses. And kind of funny in this situation, looking to Moses now, and it's kind of ironic, is because they're pretty much asking Moses to do what he's already been doing. And they've been complaining about Moses and questioning his leadership and authority, but God has already called and delivered or gave Moses to them. And now they're saying, oh, Moses, please be our mediator. Verse 19, they say to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us lest we die. I kind of want to interject a little side note to this. This is where we have to be very careful when we hear people say, I received a word from the Lord. Or God spoke to me. Do you see a problem with that? We are unable to hear God like this, lest we will die. We need an advocate. We need a mediator. We hear from God's word. And they're asking Moses, you hear God's word. You get God's word and you bring it to us. And when you bring it to us, we will listen. And we will listen so good that God does not have to come and speak to us anymore like he is now. Because if he does, we are going to die. We can't stand it. We cannot take it. And again, the irony is God has already provided the mediator. Same guy, he's given Moses. But what they came to understand is that before the Lord, they realized themselves that before God themselves, they cannot stand and they need a mediator. And so they begged Moses to go before them and to go to God. They needed relief. What they needed most was not just someone to protect them from the voice of God and the terrifying voice of God and the presence of God, but what they needed most was protection and relief from the curse of their sin, from the penalty of the law. And this is the same for all of us, for we are all under the curse of sin and the curse of the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, for all who rely on the law, on the works of the law, are under a curse. And what's the curse of the law? The curse of the law is our inability to keep the law. And our inability to keep the law then leads to death. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law. Meaning we cannot keep the law. And this is the curse that Israel feared, the death. The result of our sin is not just a physical death, but it's also the eternal death, of spiritual death. The works of the law are cursed because no one can keep the law. And to break one law is to break all the laws. If you have come to that place in your life where you realize and you understand that I am a lawbreaker, I would say you've come to that place by the realization, by the grace of God. Amen. You've come then to fear for the judgment of God that is coming your way, like Israel. Then this is when we are ready to beg the Lord for some other righteousness to come represent us. Because I bring nothing to in obedience to the law. So whether your life is filled with all kinds of sin, whether you've done everything, right? You have a quote-unquote, you have a past, right? Or you're the other person, right? You're the good guy or you're the good girl. You've done everything right. You've played by all the rules. You've crossed every T. You've dotted every I, so to speak. But every single one of us, we all must come to the place that we're all understanding that we are all in need and totally incapable of keeping the law. The law is not the place of salvation, but only reveals and exposes our need, like Christian did on the walk and begin to realize that his burden was deeper and heavier than ever. He could not save himself by walking that hill. Do not turn to legality. Do not turn to morality and civility. Do not turn to the law for your salvation. The law cannot save. It is incapable of saving you. That is not its purpose. Even the Apostle Paul in Philippians, he uses himself as an example by saying that I am a Pharisee among Pharisees. I have every right in the flesh to claim my own righteousness. He had every right. He was varsity level lawkeeper compared to us. He had the whole Torah memorized. Do you have the Ten Commandments even memorized? You see what I'm saying? He was varsity level here. But this is what he says. He says in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. What gain? The righteousness that he gained from the flesh. He counts as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count all everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by all means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. All of our righteousness, as Paul is saying here, all of our righteousness, that even if we try to live according to the law, we are to count as loss and as rubbish. Not even in his best efforts to keep the law, they are to be counted as nothing. And as Paul, he let the cat out of the bag here. Thank you, Paul, for doing that. By pointing to our great mediator. The one that we beg, we ask to speak for us, to represent us, to go before God for us. That is Christ Jesus. And to gain him, to be found in him and in his righteousness and not of our own. Brothers and sisters, the curse of the law is death. But the power of the gospel is salvation that is in Christ. And so as Moses, he's being asked to recognize, being asked and recognized as their mediator, they realize their need for a mediator. We must realize our need for a mediator. Verse 20, this is what Moses says to the people. He says, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Now, Moses sounds a little contradictory here and confusing. He says to the people, "Do not fear, but you're being tested so that you will," what? "So that you'll fear him." Wait a minute. Do not fear, but fear? But I tell you that there is a difference in what he is telling them. He doesn't disagree that they should be fearful of a holy God, of a righteous God who will judge sinners. The encouragement, the exhortation to them of "don't fear," meaning that if God was going to judge them, for their sins, he would have already done so. He says, "Do not fear. Do not be terrified of the Lord." And this is important. Why? Because he has drawn near to you. He has come near. And in that fear, then that God has tested you so that you would fear, is now to bring about a reverence and a trust that leads to joyful obedience in all of the glory of God. So do not fear in terror. Why? First, because the Lord has come to test you. Now, I don't think that this means that the Lord is testing them on their obedience to the Ten Commandments. I don't think that's what he's saying here. I don't think that's the test. And the reason is not much time has passed here to see if they've passed the test, that test or not. I think the test that the Lord is giving to them is not necessarily obedience to the Ten Commandments, but the test here is for them to understand their need for a mediator. You need someone to go between God and man. That they needed a representative. And second, this is to put a healthy fear in them. Right? The whole event there, the whole thing that God has put together, orchestrated to show himself, reveal himself in his word, all through nature, in the giving of the law, was all designed to cultivate in them a healthy fear as God's people drawing near to them. Why? To test them, to point them to a mediator, and so they would not sin. So what is the Lord doing then? He drew near to his people, and he wants them to know, "I am the Lord. I will be adored, I will be revered, and I am worthy to be obeyed. And you cannot do this on your own. Here is your mediator. Follow this mediator and put away your sin." If the law cannot save you, then the purpose of the law is not just condemnation and deadly terror. But those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, the law is to lead them to the gospel. Back to Galatians chapter 3, reading on in verse 11. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law." It's evident. Why? Because none of us can keep it. That's the evidence. The evidence is self-evident. There's no one that can keep the law. And therefore, no one is justified by the law. "For the righteous shall live by faith." But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them, meaning keeping the law, lives by them. Verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Our mediator that we turn to is not Moses, it is not Abraham, it is not a priest, it is not a pastor, but it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the test that God is testing, that he is testing you and that he's testing me, is do you rely by faith in that one mediator alone? Or in your heart or in your soul, are you secretly turning back to the law? Are you secretly turning back to your own righteousness? Do you rely in the mediator that God has sent? His Son. His Son, the only one who kept the law. Who is righteous? No, not one. Who could ascend that holy hill? But Christ alone. Fulfilling the law, who hung on the tree, who became a curse on our behalf so that we could be redeemed. Without a redeemer, without a mediator, before God and before his law, we are cursed. But Christ became our curse, our Savior. Hebrews chapter 8, he mediates a better covenant than the old with better promises. Hebrews 9, verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first. We stand condemned under the first covenant of the law. But in Christ, by faith, he redeems us from those transgressions. Why has the Lord saved us? He has saved us for his glory. And his glory, if you are in Christ, is this, is that now you are no longer terrified. You are no longer terrified by the curse of the law. Why? Because Christ became the curse for you. But we still fear the Lord as Father, as Moses said. You still fear God? We rely on our mediator, Christ Jesus, by faith, so that now by grace we walk by faith and not by sight to live holy and blameless lives. Again, as Moses told the people, so that they would not sin. The law no longer crushes us under the weight of God's holiness and our sin, because there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so now what does the law become to us? What does the law become to us as Christians? Listen to this, 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. We love our neighbor when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. I thought we just stood before the law in terror and fear and condemned. Not if Christ has set you free. Not if Christ has given you a new heart and a heart of flesh. Not if Christ has given you his Spirit. The law no longer becomes about crushing us under the weight of it, but it becomes about love. Do you see that there? That it becomes about love. It becomes about loving the Lord our God. The Lord our God, who has saved us and has set us free. It becomes about loving each other and our neighbors. And then his commands, they are no longer burdensome. Did you hear that? Do you believe that? That the command of Christ are not a burden, but they are a joy. What an absolute, complete reversal from once standing condemned by the law of God. To now that the law is no longer a burden. That is the power of the gospel. Do you delight and love the law of Christ? Are the things that David says in the Psalms of loving the law and meditating day and night, is he just crazy? Or has he found the way, in a sense, that he has faith in the Lord in such a way that the law no longer becomes a burden but a joy and a delight? the Holy Spirit who has indwelt in us, he has given us new hearts. And he has written the law of Christ upon our hearts. He illuminates God's word to us in such a way in each one of us that those who are in Christ, we will know God's will to fulfill the new way, this law of Christ. So that the Spirit produces the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These aren't merely external laws about murder and adultery and lying, but these are internal virtues that the Holy Spirit does in us, in Christ, that grow in us. So it's not just do not murder, but it is to do, but to love, but to have patience and to have kindness and goodness in our hearts toward one another, which then leaves absolutely no room in your heart for hate or murder or lie or adultery. The law cannot save you. In fact, the only thing it does is does the opposite. It expresses and reveals your desperation, and it only piles upon us the burden and the guilt of sin more and more upon the sinner to a terror and to a fear of death. Our salvation, praise God, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who is our mediator alone between God and man, our only mediator. And he fulfilled the law by living a perfect and sinless life. And he took upon himself the curse of the law that was due to us. By taking our sin and our guilt on the cross, and he died as a sinner deserves to die. But by the power of God, he rose from the dead. And now he is our great high priest of a better covenant for you and for me. And so, sinner, come. Come by faith alone. Do not tremble in fear, but trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the only mediator between God and man. Do not fear. And now in Christ, the law of Christ, his commands, are no longer a burden, but they show us how to live in freedom to the glory of God and for the joy of his people. And all of God's people say,
Amen.
Amen.